And Vancouver, you guys, pretty well kept secret, you know. I have flown over you back and forth from Asia during all my years at Compassion, but never actually landed down here. And I realize you got a well-kept secret here. This is quite a beautiful place. I'm not going to blow your cover. I'm tell people about this. You don't want to turn it into New York, but just know that you're blessed. And I don't know what you think heaven is going to be like, but it's going to be pretty hard to improve on what you've got right here. I'm happy to be here with your church. I've heard about you guys. I love your heart for justice. I love your heart for children. I got to tell you, it moves me deeply when a pastor can be in the middle of his prayer and hear the cry of a child and stop and recognize that that's a significant thing. By the way, Psalm 8 tells us that is in fact worship. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you've ordained praise. Why? Because of an enormous warfare to still the enemy and the avenger. When that little child cried out just a moment ago in church, essentially it was said to Satan, shut up. That was a battle right there. It was wonderful to see. I love to be here during Missions Month. As Ken said, I am the son of missionaries, spent all of my childhood in a little village in the Ivory Coast, and I'll tell you a little bit about that. But to be here and to see this Missions Month, and your emphasis on children, you have no idea how rare that is in the context of missions. And then to meet Ken. This morning. My father was a missionary. We were supported by churches all across America. And I remember as a little boy, one thing my father used to pretty regularly say to me because he understood the power of the church and the importance of the pastor. He would say to me as I was saying my evening prayers, he would say, Wes, if God ever calls you to be a pastor, don't stoop to be a king. God never called me to be a pastor. I went to Moody Bible Institute, listening carefully, Biola University, listening carefully, Wheaton College, listening carefully. Never gave me the privilege of being called to be a pastor, but instead, he gave me the honor of being a servant to pastors. And so I serve 7,000 pastors in 26 countries across the world in helping them do what God has called them to do. And I have to be satisfied with that, apparently. I feel right at home with you guys from what I know of you and from what I've seen of you. Normally when I am speaking to audiences and conferences as I did just last Friday in Florida. And the people that I'm normally talking to are mission executives and seminary professors and missiologists. And I can always tell when they walk in there and they say, and we're talking about what today? Children? As if they know everything about there is to know about children, and why would we be wasting our time with that? Today feels like vacation to me. I can tell I'm in a room filled with people who love children. And so my job isn't to convince you that children are important, but let me just encourage you in what I know you're already doing, and maybe in some ways to arm you for the battle that is ever present as children continue to be overlooked and not seen as important. It seems like the church has for almost 2,000 years, and really all the way back to the time of Christ and his own disciples, have always acted like when Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you've done for one of the least of these, you've done it unto me, that he must have skipped a word. This great rabbi, this great communicator must have skipped a word. He must have meant to say the least important of these by the way we treat children, but he didn't. He made it very deliberate. The least of these is the most precious. It is the poor. It is the marginalized. It is the vulnerable. It's the little ones. It's the weakest ones. It's the ones who can't speak for themselves. The ones who can't care for themselves. The ones who can't protect themselves. The ones who can't thank you properly or reward you or honor you for what you've done. Jesus says, mysteriously and wonderfully, when you're ministering to those people, that's me. That's me that you're touching. That little boy that you would not give up on was me. That little girl that you protected, that was me. That tear you wiped off that little cheek was mine. And I felt that long overdue hug Jesus says that so very, very clearly. And that day is coming, 10th. It is coming. The day is going to come one trumpet blast from now when the dark glass is removed and the veil is torn open. We will all understand at that point the priorities of the kingdom of God. And there's going to be surprises. What we thought was important isn't going to be all that important. And who we thought was important isn't going to be that all important. It's going to be quite a surprise. And in those days, we're going to know that those of you who reached out and touched the least of these, the weak ones, the vulnerable ones, the little children, touched, in fact, the heart of God. So, knowing that we're all on the same page, let me at least begin with a little bit of a test, just to make sure, because if we all are exactly on the same page, I don't want to waste your time. We'll just go have coffee, okay? So, a little test from Dr. Stafford here. You don't need a pencil or paper. Your stomach shouldn't be churning now. All you need is your imagination. You get this right, it's on you. If you get this right, we just go get coffee. Okay, so the story is told of the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody back in the 1800s, founder of Moody Bible Institute, one of the schools I went to. Apparently, after an evangelistic service one evening, as he was climbing into bed, his wife Emma, who apparently hadn't gone to the service, rolled over and said sort of sleepily, "Well, how did it go tonight, Dwight?" And D.L. Moody said, "Well, it went pretty good. 2.5 converts." It was quiet for a moment. She says, "That's a sweet way to put it. How old was the child?" D.L. Moody said, No, honey. It was 2 children and 1 adult. The children have their whole lives in front of them. It's the adult who's half gone." Too much laughter. You thought 2 grown-ups and a little child when you thought 2.5, didn't you? Well, don't feel bad, because I had worked at Compassion for 10 years when I first heard that story, and I too thought 2 grown-ups and the child was the half. Well, I don't anymore. That's why I wrote Too Small to Ignore. It's why I wrote Just a Minute. It's why I now fight to help change how people think about this. By the way, D.L. Moody led 1 million people to Christ. And on his deathbed, he said, "If I had my life to live over again, I would dedicate it entirely in ministry to children." You see, he was way out of step with the mission executives and the theologians of his day. And sadly, he would still be out of step with most of what goes on in our churches today. But he understood the harvest. He understood when we see this harvest, that white, ready to be plucked for the kingdom, he recognized that every other person in this sea of humanity is in fact a little child. They are half of the harvest, but they're also at the prime time to be harvested. Missiologists now know that 85% of people who give their lives to Christ do it while they are children, between the ages of 4 and 14. Want to do a little quick research? How many of you would say, "Yep, that was me. I gave my life to Christ between 4 and 14 years of age." Raise your hands real high. Look at that. It holds up right here in this place as well. I have seen it all across the world. That being the case, it's amazing that only 10% of most mission efforts is spent on reaching children and discipling children. And it's rare that a church spends more than 15% of its time, its priorities, its budget on reaching children. I'm not a rocket scientist, but we need a paradigm shift. Something has got to change if we're going to bring in this harvest. And I've asked myself, how could we be so far off? How could we have missed something so very, very clear in God's heart? And I thought, well, it could be that there's just too few of them. I mean, small segments of society, minorities, often get marginalized. But no, they are in fact half of our world. I've wondered, maybe they're unimportant. Or maybe they're only half as important because they're only half our size. My wife is 5'1", and she can make quite a case why size has nothing to do with importance. Maybe we're unfamiliar with their plight. It's too complicated. More of us need to get PhDs in this field. And I'm like, no. As I look around here in this room, everybody in this room is a child development expert. All of you. One of you is still being a little child. The rest of you were children. For 18 years, that's all you did was be a child. It's not like we need to know anything more. I thought, well, maybe God is silent. If only the scriptures have been more clear about how important children are. But you go into the scriptures and the mandates are very clear. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. And Jesus, one of his most angry moments was, let those children come to me. All the way through scripture, I love going through, in fact, one of the chapters of Too Small to Ignore goes through and finds the children throughout the Bible. And I love it because anytime a child is mentioned in scripture, usually God is up to something important, something too important to entrust to a grown-up. He obviously loves children, believes in children, and uses children powerfully. I mean, it took not military might to bring down that 9-foot behemoth Goliath. It took a little boy with a lot of faith. It took a little boy to speak into the heart of the high priest Eli, who could no longer listen to God because he was so evil. But God chose a little boy to speak to him. It was a little boy who brought forth his 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000 people. What an amazing thing that is. I think Jesus did that just for the little boy. You know, he could have snapped his finger. They were in pressure of time. He could have fed everybody by snapping his fingers. I believe he waited until a little boy came forward. And the little boy did what many children will do. Us grown-ups would have said, excuse me, I'm the only Boy Scout who thought to bring my lunch. How about I have 5 loaves and 2 fish? You can have 2 loaves and 1 fish. That seems fair. I believe Jesus waited for a little boy because only a child would say, Jesus, if I gave you everything, would that be enough? And I believe that Jesus took that boy's lunch and he multiplied it, not for all those people, but for that little boy. And I would love to have been there when he got home and his mom says, well, how was lunch today? Scriptures are filled. The problem with us grown-ups is we think too much or we know too much. And probably the real problem is we think we know too much. All through scripture, God has used children very, very powerfully. So that's not the reason. Could it be that we don't love them? We don't have compassion for them. All my years of compassion, I have never run into any country that doesn't love its children. And the poorer the country, the more likely they are to have a proverb that says, children are a poor man's riches. So no, it's none of that. So maybe they're unimportant or they're a second-rate mandate because they're forgotten. They're easy to forget because they don't have a voice. They are politically unorganized. They are powerless. They have no resources. Every segment of society, you notice, has learned how to fight its own cause except children. You ever seen a children's protest? No, me neither. But if they were organized, they would have plenty to protest. The deficits that we are building up, expecting them to someday pay or live poorer than us. The environment that we are fouling and expecting them to either live in that filth or clean it up. I don't know. We have heard from the Tea Party all across the United States, but we haven't yet heard from the Teething Party. And I maintain it's probably time that we did. We probably should. You see, they suffer everything that goes wrong in society. All the ills of society spiral downward and they land on the heads of our weakest, most vulnerable, littlest citizens. Doesn't matter whether it's natural disasters, more of them are killed than those. It doesn't matter if it's famine like where I grew up or disease, children are the ones who die. Our sins of commission, doing the things that we know we should not do, children pay the greatest price. Our wars, far more children killed in the last 10 years' wars than soldiers. Prostitution at its sickest is child prostitution. Pornography at its worst is child pornography. Do you know there are more slaves in the world today, 27 million, than there were at the time of Wilberforce? And it's an uglier, uglier slavery now than it even used to be. It used to be, it was how big is this guy? How much wood can he carry? How fast can he pick cotton? Now slaves are bought and sold on the basis of how weak are they? How vulnerable are they? How easily can they be taken advantage of? And the fact that you guys at 10th are fighting on this sex trafficking issue, may God bless you for the courage of all of that. It's not just the great evil things we do. It's our sins of omission, not doing the things that we know we should do, knowing that those kind of things are going on and doing nothing about it, allowing our homes to be unhappy year after year after year, or ending in divorce where children inevitably blame themselves. It's wrong on so many, many levels. It's been said all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. and children pay the price when good men do nothing. They don't vote, so they don't get the attention of our politicians. They don't tithe, or if it's just pennies if they do, it doesn't get the attention of many of our executives and our leaders across the kingdom of God. They own nothing. They have nothing to give to recruit champions. They don't have trophies. They don't have flattering plaques. You don't get an honorary degree from the local elementary school. There is no Children's Hall of Fame anywhere in the world where they honor their heroes. So how is it that they can be such a low priority? Well, after 38 years of traveling the world and fighting on behalf of children, I have learned this. While they are unimportant to our governments and often unimportant to us in missions and in the church, they are hugely important to the two most powerful forces in all of the universe, the hosts of hell and the hosts of heaven. I believe there is a battle that rages over the heads of each and every child, over every single child. We know that all of heaven rejoices when one little child enters in. But Satan loves nothing more than to destroy little children. He loves the abuse. He loves the neglect. And so there is a battle over each child. Satan knows, according to Psalm 139, he knows that God is still meticulously knitting little children in their mama's womb. Their hair, their voice, their personality, the way they laugh, the talents that they bring to the world. And that has angered Satan and his hosts in such a way that the womb has become one of the most dangerous places on the earth to be a little child. Either through poverty and therefore hard to survive, or through comfort and hard to survive. So this battle rages over our heads. And those of us who enter into this battle need to recognize that we are stepping in to one of the ugliest battles on earth. Nearly every major movement in human history has understood the importance of children, except us Christians for some reason. Hitler understood it 10 years of the youth movement before the first shot was fired. Mao Zedong understood it, and the communist youth were a big part of it. ISIS understands this. That's why they are training little five-year-old killers. I don't know about you, it is time for a paradigm shift. We need to think differently. Why do I care? 38 years I have fought on behalf of children through my ministry with Compassion International, but it came from my boyhood. When I was a little guy, I grew up in the Ivory Coast of West Africa, son of missionaries. That's why I love missionary emphasis in the churches across North America. I'm pretty sure when the angels gathered around at my birth, they said, well, you know, he's cute as a button, but he's not that smart. We're going to have to make it clear to him what he's to do with his life. And so I had the privilege of being born into a missionary family and sent to the back corner of the Ivory Coast, right on the edge of the Sahara Desert. It was a hot, desolate little place. 120 degrees was a typical day where I grew up. I was a typical missionary kid. I ran around barefoot, skinny as a rail, slingshot around my neck at all times, sickly, nearly died about six times to death. The closest I ever came to death was army ants nearly killed me when I was 9 years old. If you do not have a cause, you can join mine. Step on every ant that you see. I spoke four languages every day, but none of them really very well. My sister and I were the only white children for 100 miles in any direction. Our nearest other white kids were at the hospital, which is a full day away. We had no electricity. We had no television. My mother, who was a city girl from Denver, used to stand on the edge of that hot Sahara Desert. I remember she'd blow her hair up out of her face, and she'd say, well, I at least have one luxury. I have running water. But it was me with a bucket between my knees, back and forth from the well to the house. They had a saying in that little poverty-stricken village that it takes the whole village to raise a child. And it wasn't just a plaque on their wall, it's how they lived their lives. And even though my sister and I were the only white kids around, it did not matter to the people of that community. They took me in as their son. It's one of the reasons why I love fighting on behalf of the poor. When I think of the poor, I do not even subtly think downward. I think upward. And I think we need to earn the right to even be around them. And the more I know about my Lord and the priorities of his kingdom, the more I think I'm right about that. I never fell down in that village without some African woman swooping in, picking me up, drying the tears from my eyes. I didn't get away with a lot of mischief, as you might imagine, being the only white kid around. They all thought I was their kid. I remember the chief one time as we all gathered around the campfire in the evening. That was our evening newscast, what was going on in the world. I remember the chief saying, you know, the goats are a little skinny this year, and it's not because we're in a drought for a change. It's because the little boys are chasing them around. And he says, and in the swirling red dust, I don't know who all the culprits are, but I know this. The little white boy is one of them. And so I used to pray every night, dear Lord, and I know you can do this. You brought down the walls of Jericho. You're part of the Red Sea. When I wake up in the morning, let my skin be black like all of my friends. And that was the first thing I would check in. Still white, but maybe tomorrow. They taught me what they taught their kids. I learned how to hunt. I learned how to fish. I learned how to farm. By the time I was 15 years old, I was a fully qualified peasant farmer in that very, very harsh environment. Not only did they teach me skills, but they taught me my values. It was the poor who shaped my heart. I learned about love from the poor. No matter how poor you are, you can always have love, and you have the more of it you give, the more of it you get. I learned from the poor about joy. Joy is a decision you make. It's not dictated by circumstances. You choose to be joyful. I learned about hope. I learned about time being your servant, not your master. I learned about generosity. The worst thing you could be in my little village was selfish. To withhold from your brother in his time of need was just unacceptable behavior. I learned about strength. If God made you strong, men, it's not for you. It's for you to be there for those who are weak. And if God made you brave, it's not for you. It's for you to be there for those who are frightened. But we were a poverty-stricken village, vulnerable to the elements. We were all either agriculturalists, fishermen, or hunters, and so the weather mattered. And if it didn't rain, things got bad. I remember when I was 6 years old, an epidemic of measles, or a plague of locusts came in to our place right off of the Sahara Desert. The sky was black, I remember, with grasshoppers. We went out there with sticks and we tried to drive them off. It was at harvest time. When they finally flew away 2 hours later, they took everything you could eat with them. All of the crops were gone. Everything was gone. The animals that were grazing migrated away. The swamps dried up and the fish starved. And for 1 year, my village did nothing but eat termites. That's all the food we had available to us. Part of why I was so skinny. The next year, an epidemic of measles swept through our village. Measles that should keep you out of school for a couple of days. But because we were already so weak and vulnerable, it was a major killer. In the span of 2 weeks, one out of every four of my little childhood buddies died of measles. And I remember running to my father, who was translating scriptures in his hot tin shed. And I remember him looking up and seeing his skinny little son standing there. And I had tears streaming in my eyes. And I said, Papa, I have a question for you. He says, what, son? I said, when do you think it'll be my turn? When do you think I'm going to die? All my friends are dying. When do you think I'll die? I'll never forget, my father said, son, you don't have to worry. You're not going to die from this. And I said, how do you know, Papa? How do you know? And I remember he said, roll up your t-shirt. I did. And he says, those little scratches on your arms, those are called vaccinations. You got those in America before you came here, so you wouldn't get this disease to kill you. And I believe I became Compassion's president at age 7, when through the blur of my tears, I suddenly realized how unfair the world was, and I stammered, Papa, that's not fair. Why don't all of my friends have scratches on their arms? Imagine my joy to eventually become the president of Compassion and to put the scratches on tens of thousands of children's arms every year, saving their lives. That's where that came from. By the time I was 15 years old and moved to the United States, 50%, one out of every two of my friends had died of what I later learned was poverty. I didn't know it was poverty at the time. I just knew that children are weak and they die. We buried them the same day they died. We had no choice. We had no electricity, no way to embalm them. We celebrated their lives. I would have to go to bed early because I was one of the younger ones, and I would lie in my cot, but I understood the drums. They weren't just rhythms. That's how we talked. And I would lie in my cot, and I would listen to the stories of my little friends being told, the heroic things that they did. And I remember thinking, why does Jesus keep taking the good people? Why do I keep staying here alive? And I would cry myself to sleep. My eyes would fill up with tears. My ears would fill up with tears. It would spill onto my pillow. Eventually, I would drift asleep. But a few days later, it was another one of my friends. God was shaping my heart. Finally, at age 15, I come to the United States finally to live. The first place I see, yeah, it's a jungle of its own, New York City. I remember my first day in America because I saw people walking around with big brown bags in their arms. And being a pretty decent little hunter, I looked in to see, what's all that? It was food. So I knew how to backtrack. I backtracked them. Where's that coming from? And I remember coming into my first grocery store and seeing all of this food. And it hit me. There's plenty of food. And then I looked next door, and it was a pharmacy, and I spoke four languages at that point, but none of them really very well. And I said in my broken English, what all this? And he says, oh, it's all medicine. And I hesitantly, I said, you have vaccination? And he says, well, we don't sell it to kids like you, but we sell it to doctors. Yeah, there's a whole freezer load. And suddenly it hit me, there's plenty of food and there's plenty of money. My friends did not need to die. And I went and I sat on the porch, or on the sidewalk in front of that store, skinny little 15-year-old, and I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. Well, it was New York City, so nobody stopped to say, you need any help or anything? And I eventually ran out of tears, and I began just watching them go by. And I began to start getting angry at these fancy shoes and these fancy purses, and I was like, what is wrong with you people? You have all of this, and you don't care. And I went into a rage that lasted through my high school years until I had lived in the United States long enough. I had gotten into Moody Bible Institute. I was working with the ghetto children around Chicago, and I had to raise funds. And as I told people about the needs, I discovered people were giving. I realized they are very generous people. It isn't that they don't care. It's that they don't know. And when they know, they really, really care. And I knew at that point in my life, somehow, I was going to have to bridge these two worlds because I knew the cultures, I knew the languages, I knew the jokes, I knew how badly they needed each other. And I didn't know what it meant. I thought I'd have to be an ambassador or something, or what is that? And then I stumbled onto this little organization called Compassion, a little storefront in Chicago at the time. And once I understood that all they do is link these two worlds, and it is a two-way street between the two of them, I knew what I was to do with my life, and I threw myself into the ministry of compassion. If it hadn't already existed, I would have had to have been its founder. And so here's compassion today. When I joined them, it was a storefront about the size of a 7-Eleven. Today, it's 3,400 employees around the world. We are sponsoring 1,700,000 little children in 26 countries. The 7,000 churches that I told you that I get to serve, those are the ones who actually minister to the children. Since 1952, the place has been centered on Christ. The only way we minister to a child is in the context of a little local church. I can tell you with absolute confidence, because of our centeredness on Christ, that today 400 children are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. It happens every day of the year. At the knee of their pastor, or in a Sunday school class taught by some hero under a mango tree. Think about that. Look around this auditorium. It would only take a week of Compassion's worldwide ministry to fill this entire auditorium, every seat, four times over. Those of you who are sponsoring children, there's a chance that one of yours might be that. 10th Church, I wish, if I had the money, I would just give each of you a sponsored child because I know your hearts and I know you're exactly the kind of people with your prayers and your encouraging letters and such could support them. There's actually a table today. I didn't know that we would talk about this today, but when Compassion Canada heard that I was going to be speaking here, they said, well, maybe some of them will want to sponsor a child. So if you go to the back of the church, you'll see a table of children that we're looking for to sponsor children today. Colin and Topher are back there doing that. So, okay, Now you know my battle. Now you know my cause. Now you know my mission. And the question I guess I have for you is what is yours? What do you have that moves you deeply? What do you have that you really, really care about and fight about? What do you have in your life that can move you to tears in 30 seconds? I mean, either tears of great sorrow at the need that needs to be addressed, or tears of great joy at the victories of it. What is it? And if nothing comes to mind, I beg you, don't live like that. We don't have time for you to live like that. And if you don't have a cause, well, I don't know, take mine. Help me fight for the little ones. You see, you got to understand that this world is not our final home. This is a campsite. We are here only camping. In Colorado Rockies, when we go camping, we don't put a fancy pup tent foundation under our tent because we're not going to be there that long. We're just passing through. It's the same with us here. This is not home. If you listen carefully, 10th, if you listen carefully, we hear a different drummer. We march to a different beat. We belong to a different kingdom. And in the kingdom that we belong to, everything is upside down. Everything is backwards. The first are last, and the last are first. The weak are strong, and the strong are weak. The poor are rich, and the rich are poor. Beauty is on the inside. Surrender is what leads to victory. And in the kingdom of our God, the little are big. So how do we live while we wait for that trumpet blast? Well, Romans 12:2 tells us, so be not conformed to this world. It's not home. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are called on to be different from the world we live in, and we're called to be better than the world in which we live. We are called on to see things differently, to feel things differently, to think differently, and ultimately to act differently. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May God bless you. The little ones around you that he's entrusted to you, and the little ones across this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing church. I thank you for who they are, for what they do, for the light that they are in this city, the weak and the vulnerable that they reach out to, the little ones who belong to this church like that little one who cried at the opening prayer. How blessed are they to be in a community of such loving people. And so, Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the children around us. I pray that you will open our hearts to the children that we can't see. And let us be the kind of people until that trumpet blast that show your love to the weakest, to the most vulnerable, to, the least of these. And Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you.